Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. So friends, I'm quickly learning that when it comes to having kids, one or more, that a lot of your time is consumed either cleaning up or keeping up or catching up. One of the three, you're either cleaning up, you're trying to keep up, or you're trying to catch up. Catch up on sleep, or maybe not. To catch up on chores, to catch up on the latest news, or to catch up on time you lost because you spent it cleaning up and catching up. Trying to keep up. I haven't been good at either one of those three with kids at the house. Catching up, cleaning up, or even keeping up. And sometimes it feels like our lives are is a series of that, irrespective of your age or stage. The busier we get, the more pressed the world is on our personal lives. It feels as though, as a people, we live our day-to-day existences either trying to clean up a mess, to keep up with somebody else, or to catch up on things that we feel like are lagging. Catch up, clean up, keep up. And I don't recommend, as a new daddy, for those who might be curious, I don't recommend trying to catch up on chores while you're trying to catch up on rest. It doesn't go well. There are certain things that you do that you normally wouldn't do with chore keeping. There was something that happened this last week, in a moment of full disclosure that I'm going to share. I'm not very flattered. It's not very flattering that I share this information with you, but a lot of my responsibilities domestically have to do with the exterior of the house. I mow the grass, I plant the garden, I water it, I take care of the flower beds. The lamps that are outside, I make sure stay on. I think my wife would agree that I don't help as much inside as I should, although I try my best with two running around. But just last week, I can recall after I mowed the grass, it was dark. And I noticed that as I looked around the exterior of the house, there were certain porch lights that were off or bulbs had burned out. And so I bought this big box of light bulbs at Sam's. And so I went around with this big box of bulbs, changing out light bulbs. There was a couple outside that needed changing. And I knew that there was one in the chandelier in the kitchenette that needed change and in the formal sitting room. And just to give you an idea, when you walk into my house, to the immediate left, there's a formal sitting room. And there's some lamps that sit on either side of the couches in there. And the lamps operate by a switch, you know, the outlets do. So when you flip the switch on, the lights come on. You don't have to turn each individual light on. So I walked into the formal sitting room, and I flipped the light switch, and the one lamp came on, the other didn't. I said, okay, well, there's a bulb we need to change. And so I got my big box of bulbs, and I went in, and with my brand new light, and I went and took the lamp, and I took the old light out, jiggled it, put it down, took the new bulb in, screwed it in, and I went and turned the switch on, and what do you think happened? Nothing. Nothing at all. I thought, what the heck? I was so exasperated. You do crazy things on little sleep. I said, we're going to have to buy a new lamp, and not just one, but one that matches the other one. I really don't want to expend money for decorations. This is driving me crazy. I hate it when things don't work. And then it occurred to me, the lamp wasn't even plugged in. It wasn't even plugged in. And you know what? You do those, when you catch yourself in those really silly moments where you know you made a mistake and it's embarrassing, I kind of did one of these type of things to make sure no one saw. Because someone must have gone into the sitting room, unplugged this to charge a phone or something, and just left the lamp unplugged. So I plugged it back in and went and turned the switch on, and everything worked. You see, what's funny is I had the light. I had a good working light, and I had a good working lamp, and I had good working electric. But what good is a good working light, a good working lamp, and good working electric without a line? A good working line. See, it required a connection. It required a connection. You see, in order for a light and a lamp and electric to work in tandem, there needs to be something that has the capacity to connect it all. And brothers and sisters, life is like that in lots of compartments. It's not a revelation. Sometimes the simplest things are the most profound because we don't give a whole lot of time to thinking about it. You know, mechanically, They say that before you're convinced your car battery has gone bad, you better check your what? Your connections. Because you could very well have a good battery and a good alternator, but a bad what? It requires a connection. Two people can live together in the same house, be married for years, and yet feel desperately alone, because you can learn that you can cohabitate with somebody and not connect. It requires a connection. Communicatively, over the telephone, two people could be very articulate and have something important to say, something significant to say, and they're separated by geographic distance. And on the telephone, even though you can say what you need to say in the most articulate way, it doesn't matter what you say or how well you say it, things can get lost with a bad connection. It requires a connection. Consistent love over time requires a consistent connection. If you're going to nurture a friendship, consistent friendship over time requires a consistent connection. And that's already for us. We can make the application, but I don't know how many times, brothers and sisters, we can see that as a reality for so many compartments of life but that of faith. We sometimes think that in the life of faith, in the path of discipleship, that we can go it without a good connection. But brothers and sisters, this word that we're about to receive reveals to us that if we're going to go anywhere in any kind of depth or breadth in faith as a follower of Jesus Christ, then it's going to require a connection. We learned that through the life of David. 2 weeks ago, and even the previous week, we were in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, it canvasses the life of David, and I appreciate his life because we have a panoramic view of David from beginning to end, from birth to death, and we can see how it is that God guided him through all the ages and stages and mazes of life. On Father's Day, we learn that David was propelled to a kingly place, not necessarily because he had the affirmation or blessing of his father, but because he found himself in the presence of another godly man who spoke into his life, and that was Samuel. We only know David, as we canvass his life, as the giant slayer. And we automatically assume that because as a kid he killed the giant, that they automatically made him king. But there is so much as a part of his life that we miss by virtue of not having a connection to this word. And it requires a connection, brothers and sisters, if we're going to take a next step. But I want to spend some time again in 1 Samuel this morning. And kind of brush us up on the history of David and the relationships or connections that God placed in his life that propelled him to a height that he couldn't have gone on his own. So I want to bring you to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I've listed the page numbers for your pew Bibles, whether you're in the NRSV or the RSV. But I encourage you to follow along as I present 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in the 12th verse and reading 5 short verses that kind of give us a springboard, a window of insight into the relationship that David had with one particular connection in Jonathan that we don't necessarily give a lot of credence to. 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in the 12th verse, hear these words. I'll explain who Jonathan is in a moment, momentarily, but for the sake of verse 12, Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, when I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or on the third day, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But if my father intends to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I don't disclose it to you and send you away so that you might go in safety. David, may the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive," because he knew it was risky to connect with David, "if I'm still alive, show me the faithful love of God. But if I die, David, promise me that you'll never cut off your faithful love for my house, even if the Lord were to cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so thus Jonathan made a covenant
with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord seek out the enemies of David." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own life. An interesting text is where we stop this morning. And I issue you a living word of God for a living people of God, and all of God's people say, thanks be to God. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Almighty God, I know that what I'm about to offer by virtue of my own effort has no calorie of power or hope unless it's infused with your Holy Spirit that saturates this place, that saturates this word, that saturates our minds and our hearts, so that when we hear the word preached or read or even revealed, we might understand that you are indeed speaking to us, connecting with us. We thank you for this space of worship. We thank you on ahead of time for what you're about to do in us and through this word. Change us, convict us, challenge us, transform us to be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So David had some history, and his history wasn't all that flattering. We're a people who automatically romanticize the stories of those we see in the Scripture, and we put them on a pedestal, given all the great things they do, sidestepping a lot of the peaks and valleys that they've journeyed with God. And I think we do ourselves a disservice not to understand some of the peculiarities of their life, and oftentimes we sidestep Jonathan's relationship that he had with David as a springboard to how it was that God ushered him into a place of prominence that he couldn't have gone on his own. Who was Jonathan? For those who need kind of brush up on the story of David and the life of 1 Samuel, we know that Samuel was a prophet of the nations that was appointed by God to go and anoint the next king. The king that was appointed previous to David was Saul. Saul was great for a while, but all of a sudden let power go to his head, and he thought that his power would be usurped, and he got fearful with that, and fear caused us to do crazy things. And so Saul ended up turning against his members of his own family, the people closest to him, and he was paranoid. And ultimately, Saul lost his mind. And so God appointed to the nations a king that God was prepared to anoint in David. And so through Samuel and the horn of oil, Samuel anointed David to be the next king. This kid. The world saw a kid. God saw a king. And God knew that this kid would not be able to make the transition to king without a connection. Without placing somebody or some people, more than one in his life, that by virtue of their connection would be able to move him forward, not only in faith, but in leadership. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And it was risky for Jonathan, as of the apparent heir to the throne, to risk affiliating with David. And they established a strong relationship. Scripture says that David and Jonathan loved their relationship more than any other relationship. We get kind of anxious about that because oftentimes we sexualize everything. But Scripture is specific to point out that Jonathan's relationship with David was a knitting of the soul. And through their relationship was able to go deeper, not only in their encounters with one another, but in their idea of how it is that God worked in the world because of the time that they spent together. And it was risky for Jonathan to hang out with David because he knew his father was paranoid. And actually, Saul almost disowned him for his interaction with David. But nonetheless, they established a friendship that was strong as steel. And it's kind of odd to us, the people who live in high-paced lives, because as ones who were spread so thin with different loyalties, strong friendships are becoming more and more alien, more and more foreign to our concepts and our experience. But David and Jonathan were tight. And before things got hairy with Saul, David and Jonathan met and they established a covenant together that one would take care of the other irrespective of what would happen. But David was a kid who God knew to be a king, and yet in order for David to effectively take the steps from kid to king, God knew that it was going to require a connection. See, because to this point, David had been prepared to arrive at the place that he was. But I'm prepared for what came next. The series of connections would prepare him to take his proper place in God's purposes. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, given the things we experience, some of the things that happen to us, oftentimes it's in retrospect that we can look back on previous ages and stages of life, good, bad, or indifferent, and see ways in which those previous stages or ages prepared us for the present. Whether they were great things that we experienced or awful things that we experienced, God finds a way of taking what we perceive to be setbacks and using them as setups for something great. It happened with David. I can't spend a whole lot of time on it, but I find it fascinating, brothers and sisters, that God used the desolation of the desert, the desolation of the pasture, I should say, to develop David. He couldn't see it at the time, but God was doing that in his life. And I don't know about you, church, but I delight in the reality or the idea of a sovereign God that can take what you perceive to be futile experiences in the past and shape them for future opportunity. Brothers and sisters, I believe that if we abide long enough in faith, we'll find setbacks in some ways can serve as setups for something greater down the line. You know the foes that David fought in the field that he thought were just arbitrarily trying to fend off for the sake of his flock? Those experiences in isolation was actually tempering him for another battle. And he couldn't see it at the time. The foes that David faced in the field, either lions or bears, and the faith that was forged with God therein galvanized David in such a way that he was able to arrive at a point, brothers and sisters, that he battled boldly in the face of a giant when everybody else bowed. And you know, brothers and sisters, that you possess a power that's greater than yours when you can be at peace in a situation that would cause others to be in pieces. I don't know what kind of experiences those have been for you. But God took what appeared to be setbacks. David was a runt shepherd boy in the lowest rung of the ladder, in a low rent occupation, shoveling sheep dung as a shepherd, facing the challenges of isolation, feeling alone, and feeling oftentimes forgotten or overlooked by his father, Jesse. God collected those so-called setbacks and connected them in such a way that it was a setup for something significant. And so I submit, brothers and sisters, that David's defeat of Goliath wasn't a chance happening. It wasn't an accident or a quirk, but a culmination of all that came before. It gives credence to what Paul says, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to a purpose. Setbacks can be setups. Sometimes they're only seen in retrospect. But here's the thing. While David's defeat of Goliath happened because his past galvanized him to do so, it had nothing to do with preparing him for the palace. And I can appreciate, brothers and sisters, the complexity of David arriving at a major transition in life. Fit for a king, watch this, fit for a king, but unfamiliar with that world. He knew he was fit for something significant. He was fit for the kingdom, but he was unfamiliar with that world. And there's some fear. There's some fear in taking those next steps at major life transitions, feeling as though you've got to navigate life alone. David didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. He was still young. Didn't know how to act. And I'm sure David got used to doing things by himself because of his past. He got used to taking steps by himself with the help of God, without the interaction of any other people. He got used to doing that. And to this point, it worked. But in order for him to take the next step as one who was fit for the king, he needed somebody who was familiar with that world. And so enter in Jonathan.
enter in Jonathan. I think, brothers and sisters, that God strategically places people in our lives at strategic times as a means not only of connecting us with them, but opening up a broad horizon to how it is that God works in our lives. And I think sometimes we miss the blessing of God because we close ourselves off from any kind of connectedness. It's an assault to our faith, and it's an assault to all kinds of other components in our lives. But Jonathan entered into his life at a critical point. I think it's interesting as we involve ourselves in the note sheet that David had divine direction. That wasn't the problem. God had divinely directed David's life. He had divine direction, but direction in life suffers without connection. Direction suffers without connection. To certain people who have diverse gifts, who may not think like you think, who have different experiences, but nonetheless can connect with you and take you to a deeper level, vocationally, recreationally, socially, faithfully, whatever it might be. But God knew that in order for David to successfully navigate a new phase in life, it would require a connection. And Jonathan enters at that crucial time for David, since David was fit for the kingdom Jonathan was familiar with. Isn't it funny how that works out? Jonathan wasn't necessarily anointed to be the next king, although that's the assumed progression of things. David was fit, but he wasn't familiar. Jonathan was familiar, but he wasn't fit. And by virtue of that connection, they came together and formed a friendship that not only helped them sustain the ups and downs of life, but also prepared someone like David to do something incredible. We're still talking about it. But Jonathan was familiar. He knew the people. He knew the protocol. He knew the processes. He knew the apparel of the palace. And it pains me. It pains me to think that though David's direction was divinely inspired, how much that direction could have been destructive or unfulfilling if it came without a connection. And at this juncture, brothers and sisters, I need you to turn your ears on. I need you to tune them on really good. Because this word offers us something powerful if we'll avail ourselves and be present enough to receive it. If we're being honest, brothers and sisters, today on July 1st, this Sunday, if we're being honest, we often fall prey to the same problem because the fact of the matter is we're pulled in all kinds of directions. It's the direction. The direction isn't the dilemma. We're pulled in all kinds of directions. Directions at work and directions of school and sports and family and finances and friends. Oh, we don't have any because we don't make any time for them. But work and school and finances and friends. The dilemma isn't direction. The dilemma is that we're pulled in so many of them. Work takes from us. School wants something from us. Family demands something from us. Finances take from us in the name of cleaning up or catching up or keeping up with the things that take from us. We end up forsaking the only thing that gives to us, and it's our faith. In the name of being pulled in different directions of all kinds of things that take for us to make more time, we forsake our faith, and in forsaking our faith, we forsake a connection. The only thing that doesn't demand something from us. How deflating it is to have direction in life without connection. You connected to anybody? And the scary thing about it is we live life at such a rapid pace we probably couldn't name anybody from our church. And how deflating it is to be going in certain directions in life without a connection to people that can see us through. Full life requires one, you know. It requires a connection. It's something that David discovered, something I hope that we would discover. And we can be a church heading into lots of different directions, proud to say we have a lot of programs. But what good is a church of many directions if that doesn't foster, create, or facilitate new connections?
I say for my second note before I transition and close is that we make it harder to be than it is. But if you want to talk about the life of discipleship, of witnessing, of growing as a disciple, did you know that the discipleship is oftentimes the fruit of friendship? It's something that David discovered. How much his faith deepened, how much his trust and confidence in God as he took this new transition in life and leadership was more secure because he opened or availed himself to the people that God strategically placed in his life to make a connection. Jonathan was one of those, and we don't spend time talking about the significance of a Jonathan to a David. We don't spend a whole lot of time talking about that, but discipleship is oftentimes the fruit of friendship. We can't honestly say, brothers and sisters, that we're strong disciples in Acts friendship. How is it that we can come as disciples of a church and leave saying that we're friends with no one? How can we say that we're friends with somebody and never open the door for the sharing of faith? And not to say that you're going to beat someone over the head with the Bible or to shove scripture down their throat or find yourself at work in the cubicle saying, you know, you should come to church. Really, how could you be good friends with someone and call yourself a great one if you don't open the door to share something about the life-giving nature of your faith? And all it is sharing a story about how it is that your faith walk has deepened by virtue of creating a connection. It requires one. Discipleship is often the fruit of friendship. What I find interesting is that David had something that Jonathan did not. Anointing. David had an anointing that Jonathan didn't have. In other words, David had a gift. But Jonathan had something that David did not have. It was guidance. David needed it. And how easy, as things are now, how easy would it have been for Jonathan, out of jealousy for the anointing David had, to forsake his guidance because he was jealous of the gift? How oftentimes do we forsake our own connectedness with people, even our own family, because of something somebody said or somebody did or a friend did a long time ago, or the lack of communication that someone has or hasn't had, or the lack of communication that's taken place between two people? How often do we, out of jealousy or bitterness or resentment or greed or anger, forsake connection because of what somebody has or doesn't have or what they said or didn't do? Jonathan could have very easily withheld his guidance and not nurtured David's gift because he knew David was fit for the kingdom and coming into a world that he was familiar with. I think it's generative, brothers and sisters, even though it causes us discomfort, I think it's generative to find ourselves in the presence of people who don't think like we think, who have a host of different experiences, who don't have what you have, and whose gifts are different than your gifts. Oftentimes our associations are so homogenous because it causes us discomfort to share the presence of people who might have a different thought or a different experience or a different way. But I think it's generative, just as David illustrates with Jonathan, to have a diverse couple of people get together, and though their experiences are different and the giftings are different, to find themselves in the company of people that can speak into one another's life and develop a connection that changes them. I think it's generative. It's this thing that we call the church. But we can't enjoy the views of a new direction if we won't make time for a new connection. And we see the extent to which God sought to establish a connection with us. It wasn't enough to sit on a celestial throne and offer orders and laws from on high. It wasn't enough to order prophets to dictate the moral cadence of the nations. It wasn't enough. We see how it is that God took on an incarnational nature and in flesh inhabited a place that was foreign and take on a sin that was alien. All as a means, by virtue of Calvary, to establish a connection that isn't fading, that's undefiled. That connection, that knowledge can transform the world and change our lives. And as the church, we owe it to ourselves, as ones who are pulled in different directions, to not forsake the connection because we're too caught up keeping up, cleaning up a mess, or catching up. A rich life awaits A strong church awaits. Deeper discipleship awaits, and transformation in our community await. The only question is, what will we do to quicken the connection? It's up to you. Today is the day for a new direction as we gather around this table. In Jesus' name, amen.